This is Chapel for January 29th, 1964. The speaker, Reverend Charles Welborn. The subject, Problem of Idolatry, Man-Made Gods.
Those of you who were here yesterday morning certainly recognize the fact that we stood in the presence of a true preacher of the Word of God, a man who has a keen intellect as well as a warm heart, and a man who has a real commitment to the great task of the ministry. We are very happy to have him speak again to us this morning, tomorrow morning, and Friday morning, and at our church in the evening at 7:45. I do want to extend on behalf of our church to all of you who are students or visitors a very sincere invitation to attend these evening services as well as the chapel services. We are fortunate indeed to have Mr. Charles Welborn as our preacher. He needs no introduction now, but I simply want to assure him of the warmth of response that many of us have detected in the faculty and in the student body, and to emphasize the fact that he is a welcome guest with us. And we pray for him as he will speak for us after the choir has sung and after the reading of his scripture.
The reading of the scripture from the first chapter of the letter to the Romans, beginning the reading with the 18th verse and reading through the 23rd. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. In some tiny village deep in the jungle, a witch doctor, his face shielded by a grotesque mask, his naked body slick with sweat, whirls and leaps in a worship dance. To the steady pounding of a native drum, he weaves his magic spell, imploring the gods of evil, of disease, of disaster, of catastrophe, to pass over his village and to spare his people. At the climax of his dance, he throws himself before a wooden figure, prostrate in the dirt, trembling in awe and fear. This is idolatry. Living as we do in the midst of an advanced Western culture, most of us would protest that such a perversion of religion is for us inconceivable. To make a god of some wooden statue, an idol of some stone figure, is crude and unsatisfying. Even the pagan American rejects this, not only because his sophistication dictates it, but also because he is still the product of a culture so strongly influenced by the Ten Commandments as to make this kind of idolatry impossible. Our definition of idolatry, however, tends to be a limited one. We think of idols as simply fat-bellied images, fantastic creations of man's imagination blended with his craft skills. Such a definition is convenient, to say the least. An American soldier persuaded to attend chapel services one Sunday morning heard a blistering sermon on the Ten Commandments. As he left the chapel, wiping his forehead, he whispered to his companion, "Well, at least I've never worshipped any idols." Most of us would go along with that. With all our faults and shortcomings, we pride ourselves on having avoided this particular sin, or have we? Perhaps there is a much deeper significance to the sin of idolatry than we have been accustomed to give it. Perhaps the problem of the Christian church in this world of change and challenge may actually center around the problem of idolatry, not in its crude and primitive form, but in the highly sophisticated fashions of this 20th century. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Roman letter, indicted the pagan world of his day for having changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man. This is a theme which runs throughout the scripture. Idolatry, in its deeper biblical sense, is the power to, or the attempt to confine and limit God, to cut off his power and his lordship by thrusting him into the patterns of lesser created things. An idol is a man-made god. And the most perverse and subtle idol is that one made not in the image of a fish, a monkey, or an elephant, but that one made in the image of man. A profoundly meaningful religious distinction is involved in the question whether our Christian commitment, our commitment to God, is a commitment to a God in whose image we are made, or one who is made in our image. It can be very wrong, it can be even blasphemous, to say that God is like us. We are on sound biblical ground when we proclaim that there are important ways in which we can be like God. One school of anthropology and primitive religion, somewhat discredited now, has taught that the entire concept of God is an evolved thing, something which man has gradually constructed for himself. We have built our gods, they say, and we have made those gods look like us and act like us. Another and somewhat more academically respectable school of thought, in which the German theologian Ludwig Feuerbach is a prime figure, contends that though most men do not consciously realize what they are doing when we talk about God or discourse about theology, we are actually talking only about man at his best, man as we would ideally like to be. But the striking thing is, and here these critics miss the point of the Christian revelation, the striking thing is that the New Testament presents to us in the fullness of revelation, which is Jesus Christ, a God who is notable in that he is so much unlike us. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and we can claim kinship to him in the fullness of his humanity. But at the same time, in the essentials, there is such a gap between us that it is quite clear that he presents to us a God we would never have known at all had he not revealed himself to us. And the points of relationship which exist between sinful man and a holy God are possible not because God is made in our image, but because we are made in his. These gaps between man and God, between our hatred and his love, between our selfishness and his cross, between our sin and his purity, these very gaps are the sore points which constantly tempt man to try to cut God down to size according to our own pattern. God is too big. In simple truth, it is far easier to make God look like us than to seek his grace in order that we might become like him. Refusing to heed the revelation of the Word of God, or twisting that revealed truth to fit our own purposes, we go busily about the job of carving out our own ready-made gods and making our commitments to them. It takes no brilliant insight to look around us and to see a host of craftsmen, each with his own blueprint, building his own idol. You look with me at this quick parade. There's first of all the aesthetic. The aesthetic who, because of his own elevated and enlightened taste, is totally convinced that God must be finally some sort of critic. Obviously, God appreciates great music, Handel, Bach, Mozart. While the simple melody or the doggerel verse of something like "There is a fountain" or "Amazing Grace" must somehow disappoint and disgust God. God is a lover of Picasso, avant-garde drama, or the poetry of Dylan Thomas. No real worship is possible unless It is also an aesthetic experience, for indeed the two things are virtually synonymous. And although this idol builder would never put it in quite these words, he is fairly certain that God is an artistic snob, capable of appreciating and being appreciated by a limited group of especially gifted souls. He is the heir of the ancient Gnostics, restricting communion with God in its fullness to only the best people. The universal concern of God is a total mystery to him. He cannot conceive that a plumber who never got past the fifth grade and wouldn't know a fugue from a fountain pen is as infinitely precious to God as a ballet dancer. Nor can he conceive that God would actually stoop to deal with every person within the context of that person's experience, however limited and crude that experience may be. And this carries over inevitably into theology. For you see, for God to be aesthetically acceptable, that which offends and distorts the symmetry and the harmony of the pattern must be weeded out. And what often happens is that which offends the most, the brutal reality of the cross, involving as it does the existential core of life, suffering, blood, pain, disgrace, and death, is covered up with layers of false color and bric-a-brac, and in the process it loses almost completely its power to speak to man in the inner depths of his soul. There is a second idol builder, the pseudo-intellectual, who has reduced God to a speculative process capable of being figured out if we only figure long enough and clear enough. This man tends to be tremendously impressed with academic prestige. His God went to the best schools, preferably Ivy League or European University, and should actually be addressed as Dr. God or her Professor God. Such a man has elevated the human mental process together with its assorted rules of logic into a sacred idol incapable ideally of error. The syllogism is the key to truth, and academic learning is the door which opens up the ultimate. No idea is acceptable if it is simple or if it can be expressed in easily understandable terms. While the common herd finds it necessary to deal with God in a sort of picture book and building block fashion, the initiated intellectual delves into the profounder realities. He may indeed even reason past God to the fuller truth behind him. For such a person, the historic and traditional expressions of the faith can never be accepted in any obvious sense. Only the simple-minded masses will do that. The elite can rip away the obvious like the layers of an onion. He consorts with God in the never-never land of intellectual make-believe. There's a third idol builder. I would call him the hail fellow well met. He is at the opposite extreme. For him, any kind of serious thinking about God is a complete bore and an utter waste of time. I don't worry about these things. I just accept them and go on about my business, is his statement. All you need is simple faith. And after all, his religion seems to be a rather satisfying one. You go to church fairly regularly on Sunday, you pay your pledge, and you yell for God when you get in trouble. That's it. And everything is wonderful, if only the preacher doesn't hold you past 11:45 so that you're late for the cafeteria line. God, from this viewpoint, obviously is a nice fellow who has taken all the Dale Carnegie courses. He knows how to win friends and influence people. He's a sort of glorified chamber of commerce manager. If you stick with him, you have a chance to raise yourself from $10,000 to $100,000 a year. As for actually coming to grips with the intellectual or the theological or the ethical implications of anything, matters like political morality or economic justice, for instance, that's for the birds. After all, the eggheads talk about that stuff all the time, and what has it ever gotten them but trouble? Some of them have even landed in jail. There is a fourth one. I find it hard to pull out a term, a category. And for lack of a better word, I call him the human file cabinet. This person has all of his religious ideas and beliefs filed away in neat little patterns. It's all very clear to him. And anybody who doesn't see it as clearly or agree totally is automatically either stupid or heretical. He is good at classifying people. He can listen to a man preach for 5 minutes and tell you whether the man is a liberal, a modernist, or a real Christian. He fits everybody quickly into one pigeonhole or another, and obviously the people who agree with him are the real Christians. This man has built his God according to a careful blueprint. God is harsh, unbending, dogmatic, and irrational. He deals with all people in exactly the same way, classifying them, neatly storing them away for eternity in either heaven or hell. And if you have any doubts about these doctrines, the human file cabinet will quote you a proof text to prove them. To seek to think objectively about one's beliefs is a dangerous heresy. To doubt any of the time-honored shibboleths is a cardinal sin. To go meticulously through the mechanics of religion is the vital part of man's spiritual responsibilities. This person often conceives of God as strangely compartmentalized, a God who is obviously down on drinking and dancing, but who is a bit hazy and soft on race prejudice or materialism, a God who is rough on you if you don't tithe, but easygoing and understanding about hypocrisy, gossip, spiritual cowardice, or self-righteousness. Well, on and on we could go. The list is almost endless. And of course I have exaggerated and caricatured the types. No one of us is exactly like one of these. But there is, and this is the crucial point, there is in every one of us a basic demonic tendency. We would be God. Limited as we are, prevented by our very natures from becoming God, we do the next best thing. We construct our own God with built-ins of our preference, wall-to-wall prejudice, automatic hypocrisy, running hot and cold moral standards, and no hangover humility. But since nothing should be clearer than that these precious little idols will not meet the challenge of this changing world, we need to rethink our commitments. The open sores, the gaping wounds of our culture cry out to us on every side, and it is demanded that we have an answer. I am convinced that the New Testament answer is that we must be God-made men. We cannot answer fear, sin, suffering, and death by holding up our pitiful man-made gods. How do we make clear to an unbelieving world that we are God-made men? To answer that question with neat formulas or open sesame directives would be to fall back into the same era we condemn, to make our God and our redemptive religion a superficial automatic escape from the realities of existence. I come more and more to realize that the great word in the realm of the spirit is the word integrity. Integrity implies honesty, basic, even ruthless honesty with oneself and with God. An honesty that necessitates the humbling realization that Even in our devotion to honesty, we can never be completely honest. But we must try. We must seek and knock and ask for inner integrity, and everlastingly we must confess our lack of it. Integrity demands that we recognize that life is never a resort, but always a battleground. Nowhere is the struggle more bloody or the tension more tangible than in the realm of the spirit. I came not to bring peace, but a sword, said the Master. And the sword of spiritual truth and honesty divides man within himself. We are torn, twisted, buffeted, and pummeled. Doubt, dismay, failure, insufficiency, sin, the corruption that is in us all, leaving its greasy mark on everything we say or do. These are the ingredients of life. And over it all is the pervading shadow of a final summation, a death that must be died, a moment of truth and judgment which must be faced. Make no mistake, life lived in the awareness of the eternal is unavoidably, inescapably ambiguous. There can be no easy answers, no escapes from painful problems. It is not for us who call ourselves Christians to live in ivory towers, secluded from the harsh and terrible suffering of existence. It is not for us to walk the cloisters of a monastery, serenely unaware of the dung heaps in the yard. We must live. We must open the stained glass windows of the sanctuary and let life in as it is, where it is. And in this very act of grappling with reality, we shall find strength. It comes when we have dealt with ourselves in integrity, recognizing our fatal flaw, our basic depravity, our inner incapacity for achieving finals or ultimates in any area. In humility, in honesty, in awareness of ourselves, yes, in despair, we throw ourselves upon the grace and mercy of the God who meets us in Jesus Christ. We confess our sin. We repent. We believe. And in that moment of encounter, God shows himself to us. Not in our image, but in his. It is a fitful image that we see, obscured by our own corruption, but it is enough. It is enough to teach us that being made in his image, we can move with him toward truth and redemption. We can use the tools of mind and body and spirit, which are his gifts to us, as instruments in our struggle for fulfillment. And this is faith, the conviction of things unseen, the trust that God is, and that God cares, and that God loves. This is the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. This is no little idol. This is the great God, the indefinable and incomprehensible God, the God of grace and glory, who shatters all our patterns and all our systems and all our pride and all our pretense into nothingness. He is too big for us. Let us confess it openly. He is too big for our little lives, too big for our narrow spirits, too big for our stunted holiness. And yet, he is there. And he beckons us to follow him. Thou great and mighty God, we little men reach out in faith to thee through Jesus Christ, our Lord.